On April 10th, 1912, shortly after noon, the most technologically advanced mode of travel of the day began its initial voyage. As the largest movable man-made object at the time, it cost in today's money of $166 million. And interestingly enough, that was less than the money it cost to make the movie that bears its name. Of course, I'm talking about the Titanic. This was the crowning object of the day's oceanic travels. The opulence, the grandeur that had been put into this ship was supposed to outweigh anything else on the ocean of the day. If you care to look at just the wonder of what was going on that ship, just Google facts about the Titanic. A remarkable accomplishment by mankind. 5 days later, that mammoth ship lay on the bottom of the ocean. 12,000 feet below the surface, 1,500 people dead, and the cost of construction for that came in at over $1 million per hour of operation. But a major question that has been asked ever since has revolved around, could the catastrophe of the Titanic have been avoided? And over the years, there have been numerous attempts to answer that question. And there have been several things that have been put forward. Of course, you may have heard that there were those that were saying the ship was traveling too fast for the conditions. Interestingly enough, there is the idea that at the point where the iceberg was actually seen, the call was made to turn, and the operator turned the opposite direction for just a moment. And they think that may have caused the fact that it scraped along the edge of the ship rather than hitting it head on, which may have been safer. Interestingly enough, there were a dismissed series of 6 iceberg warnings. To me, that would seem like a pretty important thing. There were binoculars on the Titanic, but interestingly enough, just a day or two before the ship sailed, the man that had the key to the locker where the binoculars were kept was replaced, and he didn't get his key to the person that replaced him, and so they couldn't get into the binoculars. Of course, you may have heard the stories about the lifeboats, and there are many that talk about how much could have been done to save life if the lifeboats had been properly used. So getting a handle on what really caused that accident, what really caused that catastrophe, that tremendous loss, might need to include a question that I haven't seen anybody else addressing, but I think it's probably pretty important. You see, while there continues to be debate over whether or not the Titanic was ever actually publicized as unsinkable, there is absolutely no doubt that between those related to the ship and the public of the day, there was the idea that this was not a ship that could sink. And even those that were in a position to respond to the fact that calls were coming in saying that the ship had hit an iceberg, still those in control were saying, not to worry, the ship can't sink. So at that point, while I have little interest of trying to decide, proving one way or the other, whether people thought that it was an unsinkable ship. I do believe that there is something that talks to our discussion this morning. Because you see, I think the major contributor to the sinking of the Titanic was the issue of pride. Think about it for just a little bit. How many of the issues addressed previously that we talked about could have been avoided if someone had not been blinded by pride? How great was the chance that some of these things would have been dealt with and addressed if not for the blind spot that said, we believe this ship is virtually unsinkable? I have chosen to title today's sermon, The Problem with Pride. Because I think what we find in this passage is that we see that pride is devastating in its ability to blind a person in just the area where we need to be able to see clearly. So having said that, turn with me to Mark 10. I believe if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 938. Mark 10, beginning with verse 35, gives us a very remarkable story about two individuals who were traveling with Jesus Christ. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Would you bow with me as we look at this passage of Scripture? Heavenly Father, I would ask that in the next minutes you would speak to us on an individual, basic, important level as we think about pride. Father, as we consider the impact of pride on relationships, as we think about the impact that pride has on the ministry of the church, as we think of the impact that it can have on families, Father, we realize that it is absolutely a debilitating condition. And Father, the issue is we're all there. We all struggle in some area with some form of pride. Father, help us to realize that blinds us to things that we really need to be able to see. Father, help us to be willing to address the issue of pride in our lives today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So to set the stage once again, we've looked at this for several weeks. We know what's going on, but remember that Jesus has now left his home for the last time. He has now left Capernaum, where he had been living, where he had spent much of his time with the disciples, where he had done many of the works that he had done, given many of the sermons that he had done. He has gone around the north side of the Sea of Galilee, has gone down the western edge and through the top part of Samaria and crossed over the Jordan River to the west, to the east, excuse me, from the west, and is now working his way with the Jordan River on his right as he travels south toward Jerusalem. And he is going to be very soon entering the area known as Perea. The trip is some of approximately 80 miles, so it's not something that you can do in a day. This is something that very well could have taken several days and even several weeks as he works his way with a great multitude of people traveling with him. And he again is trying to find ways that he can get away from the crowd and speak to his closest followers, the 12. And so as Brad has mentioned, he is trying to get to where he can spend time with his disciples. So on several occurrences, he will attempt to slip away with just the 12 because he realizes that his time is getting short. As we come to our passage today, then, the group has made its way down the east side of the Jordan River and is just above the Dead Sea. They will soon be crossing over very close to the same place where the nation of Israel crossed into Israel to begin with, into Exodus. Once again, he is moving aside, trying to get a place where he can spend time with the 12. And he's only days away from the triumphal entry. There is much left to be taught. Jesus is no doubt focused on the fact that his time is short and these men will soon be responsible for taking over the work as he will be leaving. And so he is looking at to see if they're ready for their leadership roles in the new church that will soon be established. So the question that I began as I came to this passage was, all right, if there's so much to be taught, why does Jesus Christ take so much time to talk about the same subjects? All right, most of us that have taught lately have said, you know, this isn't a unique thing. Somebody else has already talked about it. We know that he's already talked about the problem with the disciples discussing who is the greatest. And so now there seems to be a return to that subject. He talks about his upcoming death, burial, and resurrection on more than one occasion. And so we ask the question, how does that inform us about the subject of Mark and his defense of who Jesus Christ was? So what I want to do is I want to take each of these verses and just walk through them. There's a number of things that are said there that are odd, that may be a little bit troublesome, and we want to look at those. But as we're looking at each of those verses, think about the issue of how it applies to that issue of pride. So let's begin with verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." What in the world is going on in the mind of these men? Well, we know from Matthew 20, verse 20, that their mother actually comes with them. But Mark chooses to focus on James and John. So we ask, okay, if their mother, Salome, actually makes the request, as seems to be the case from that we find in Matthew, why does Jesus address the two brothers? There is little doubt that Jesus is concerned about the fact that the two brothers are the ones that are wanting or allowing this to take place. And so when Jesus addresses them specifically, Salome might have spoken the words to begin with, but Jesus Christ realizes that the problem lies with these two men. You have to wonder if they put her up to it, or if she was looking for a special position for her sons. We simply don't know, and Jesus Christ doesn't address that. So there's something else going on. Also, the fact that Peter, the third of the inner circle of Jesus Christ that saw the transfiguration, that got an opportunity to go with these two to see somebody raised from the dead right before their eyes, is the one that records this and through John Mark shares his memory of what was taking place that day is unique as well. But more than anything, the fact that they make the audacious statement, "Do whatever we ask," is very interesting. Why did they think this was all right? Why would they voice something like this to their rabbi? We look at that and we say, how dare they? We know already that the issue of greatness has come up. We find that in Mark 9, verses 33 to 37. And so we say, okay, is this their protracted response to that discussion of who's the best? And so I would say we need to consider something ourselves as we look at this idea of saying, how dare they ask this of the Lord? And I ask the question, how often do our prayer requests sound almost the same? Heavenly Father, I want you to do for me whatever I ask. Then we come to verse 36, and Jesus responds to that, and he does it very uniquely. It's interesting that as we come to 36, he says what? It's a very simple statement. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Did he not know? He knew. He knew what they were asking. He knew what they were wanting. And yet he asked the question, what are you wanting me to do? Remember, Jesus Christ has taken a considerable amount of time with these 12 men as he's walking down beside the Jordan River addressing just this type of issue. This isn't something new. You'll remember that Brad has mentioned on several occasions that he is now focused with a laser-sharp vision on preparing his disciples to be cross-bearers, to become those that are disciples of Jesus Christ and understanding the cost. So he is very much aware of the bickering that has been going on behind him as they've walked south along the river. And he must have been asking, will they ever get it? Right, he knew. But that question of why is this coming up again? And rather than not knowing the answer, he wants the disciples to address that question. Why are you still messing with this issue of who's the best? Now, having said that, something that we need to remember is as well is that the same Lord and Savior who asks us to simply follow is the same master who will pick us up and carry us when we stray. He does not require perfection, but he does desire dependence. And they're not there yet. Verse 37 gives us the actual request, the part that we probably know the best. And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Now, the idea of sitting on thrones is not a new one either. The fact of the matter is, this has come up as well. If you turn to Matthew 19, verses 28 through 30, you'll find these words. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, excuse me, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There you go. This is really simply a response to what Jesus Christ said is going to happen. It's not that big of an ask. Or is it? You see, the problem lies in the fact that they are not asking to be one of the 12 thrones, which they've already been told will be true. They're saying, we want the best ones. We want the one right on the left and right on the right, and just to the right, the two positions of honor. Now, the other thing that we need to look at in this verse is the phrase, in your glory. What was going on there? When were they referring to? If we look at that, it almost sounds like there's an understanding of what lies ahead. Many times we find Jesus referring to what is going to happen as the beginning of his glory coming. That type of language is not unique. And so it almost appears that they've got the idea right. But as we look at it closer, there seems to be very little doubt that what they are doing is attempting to say, there's still a chance that you might set up your kingdom when we get to Jerusalem. You said you have to die there, but maybe that doesn't have to happen. Maybe you're going to set up your rule there, and maybe we can get rid of Rome, and then we get to sit on these thrones of honor. And so it appears that even then they are still lost as far as what this journey to Jerusalem means for him, and by extension, means for them. And we have to ask, would they have made the same request if they had truly understood the agony, the torture, the inhumane actions that would be taken toward Jesus Christ, if they had truly understood what was about to take place? Now, verse 38 gets very interesting because Jesus' response now begins to dig at the issue that is going on. Jesus Christ now begins to peel away the surface issues to get to the core. And he begins that by simply saying, you do not know what you are asking. That's pretty straightforward. On the surface, it appears that they are making a pretty straightforward statement. Jesus Christ says, I understand what's going on here. You don't know what you're asking. Jesus makes it very apparent that they were focused simply upon themselves when they needed to be thinking about what the next few days held for him and for them. And he goes on from there to say, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? That's fairly straightforward. Scripture indicates that drinking a cup includes the idea of drinking one's fill for either good or bad. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary say, here it is the cup of suffering. Are you able to drink the cup of suffering, the full of the suffering that I am going to endure? But then he makes a very intriguing statement that we need to understand when he says, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. You see, this idea is of great importance for us today because it gives us some understanding of the place of both spiritual and water baptism. when he uses this idea of being baptized. The idea of baptism is that it's a journey through water or a submersion in water. That's the way the word was used. Jesus Christ is obviously not talking about that physical journey here through water. So what is he saying? You see, a tremendously powerful picture coming from the act of water baptism is that shown as the journey through that water. It is often described as picturing the death, the burial, and the resurrection, journey through the water. But even more powerful than that is that journey in the spiritual context of the trip that we take of Jesus Christ taking a dead person, reviving them, breathing life into their body, soul, and spirit, and proclaiming the dead a living son or daughter of God Almighty. Not a physical act, so much more. So here that journey through an experience is being expressed and addressed, and they have no idea of the depth, the width of the journey they are offering to take. To be dreaming of the glory of thrones when Jesus Christ is about to go through the agony of rejection and death shows the lack of understanding, the high level of their pride. Their pride has blinded them to what's really important here. Then let's look at verse 39. Verse 39, they said to him, all right, they're still not there. They said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am being baptized, you will be baptized." What's he saying? The disciples seem to be convinced that even if he dies, even if the kingdom doesn't happen, even if the Romans are able to put him to death, they'll be there for it. There's little reason to believe that they're not being sincere here. I think they can do it. As a matter of fact, if we go to John 11, verse 16, we find one of the disciples saying exactly that. John 11, 16 tells us, "So Thomas, called the twin," "said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" They thought they knew what the future held. And even worst case scenario, they're able. But when the day actually occurs, their resolution is found very wanting. It is worth noting that John foretells that, yes, you will drink the cup. You will be baptized with that baptism, just not in the way that you expect. And so we come to verse 40 and the conclusion of the first part of the story. Verse 40 says, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now we need to understand this as well. We know from other places in Scripture that Jesus Christ has the authority to give places of honor within his kingdom. So it's unlikely that he's referring to that here. What's he referring to? It would appear that he is commenting on the fact that being part of his glory is based upon the fact that that has been prepared for each one beforehand. Turn with me back just a few pages to Matthew chapter 25. Because Jesus is going to address just this issue in this particular passage. Matthew 25, verse 34, Jesus is speaking here about the final judgment, about the end of the age, and what to expect. And he addresses this issue. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, see the correlations there? Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is saying, this is not something that I can just give out as a simple favor. This is not something that can be extended haphazardly. This is something that my Father and I have known from the beginning who's going to be there. It's not an offer. It's not a favor. It is something prepared for those who accept the wonder of salvation. So, James and John begin our Titanic story by asking for something they are not prepared to receive and by declaring things that they would not, that would not be found to be true. And so we have point number one, pride blinds us to the truly important. They're focused on the wrong thing. Now we come to the second part of the story, and it's not very long. It doesn't take too long to get through the rest of the story, but it's powerful. Look at verse 41. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. The lack of wording by itself is remarkable in this passage. The simplicity with which Mark addresses the response of the other ten is violent almost in its simplicity. If Mark was writing down Peter's memory of these words, it's almost like Peter was simply saying, yeah, the rest of us were still struggling with that whole who's the greatest thing. We were mad that James and John were asking for something that we wanted. The word indignant also speaks to the fact that this was much more than just being upset. This wasn't something where they were saying, how could they ask for that? I wanted that. Has it ever amazed you that a child sitting in the back seat of a car, okay, sitting here, sibling over there, can do something extremely simple? They can take the finger, cross over the dividing line in the seat, and touch that and cause an explosion. Is it not amazing that immediately that other child will erupt in, how dare you be on my side of the car? And for the next 10 minutes, you will hear this going on until you pull the car over and deal with this much of an issue. Okay, maybe it was only in our car, I don't know. That's essentially what is happening here. These grown men, these men that have spent time with Jesus Christ are going, I want that throne. Now, here's the other thing that's very interesting about this. The word indignant is not used a lot in the New Testament, but it's used two times in this chapter. If you go back up to verse 14, what do we find? Jesus is indignant. All right, the words that are associated with that are irate. The idea of being incensed. Jesus Christ is said to be incensed at the disciples. for keeping kids from coming to him. What's up with that? Well, obviously, there's a difference between the two. It must be something that can be done without sin. What was Jesus Christ doing that the disciples were not doing? Jesus Christ was incensed that they would keep these children from him. Very, very different than these disciples being incensed that they didn't get the favored position. The other thing that, just in passing, is important to realize is that it says they began to be indignant. There's more going on behind the scenes. So, pride blinds us to what is important. Pride is also a natural part of the human heart. This is not something unusual, and so we come to the response of Jesus Christ. Verse 42 simply says, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" We could spend a lot of time on this, okay? Because it's probably something that we're not aware of. This Gentile idea, where'd that come from? It's exactly what we run into every day in the office. Every day when we interact with people in America, it's the American way. It's the Gentile way. What is that? If you're the boss, you're the best. If you're the newbie, you better be ready to do all the grunt work. That's what Jesus Christ was saying. He says, you've seen this in operation. You know what's going on. More accurately even, it is that those in position of power are going to say, my superior position gives me the right to tell you what to do. During the American Revolution, a man in civilian clothes rode past a group of soldiers who were working to repair a small defensive barrier. And as he walked by, their leader was shouting instructions, telling them what to do, but making no attempt to help them. Asked why by the rider, he retorted with great dignity, "Sir, I am a corporal." The stranger apologized, dismounted, and proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. When the job was done, he turned to the corporal and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to get it done, go to your commander-in-chief, and I will come and help you again." It was none other than George Washington. So in verses 43 to 44, Jesus tells us, this is what the church is to be. It's not to be the Gentile way. It's not to be the American way. And we could sum it up, I think, in a way that we'll probably understand in verse 43 by saying this: if you want to be a big deal, right? The word there is related to our word mega. Not mega, mega. All right? If you want to be a big deal, be one who serves others. If you want to be prominent or most important, be subservient to everyone. That's what this verse is truly saying. So finally, we come to verse 45, and Jesus ties the whole thing back together. He ties the whole idea to who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this man that is walking before the disciples? And Jesus Christ puts it very simply, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We understand the idea of ransom. It's the same thing that a kidnapper will ask for to return the kidnapped person. The only way Jesus Christ could pay the unfathomable ransom humans owed to God that they had rejected was to pay an unfathomable and eternal price, his own death. So it comes back to that again. So our outline could be complete. Pride blinds us to the truly important. Pride is a natural part of the human heart. The only answer to pride is Jesus Christ. I want to share with you an event that happened to me fairly recently. I had the opportunity of being here when the men that were putting together the backdrop for VBS, you remember that big thing that was sitting right in here? A number of us got together to build that, and basically what it entailed is we were going to be taking a paper picture, 3 foot by 4 foot, and stapling it onto a 2x4 frame. And things were going along marvelously. There were going to be 15 of them, all right? We got started. We had a number of them done. There were those that were putting them together here on the stage. They were doing a wonderful job. And those of us who were out in the fellowship hall were stapling them onto the frame. And because of my incredible abilities or lack of the same, I came down to simply needing to count and see if there were 15 of them there and put them in the right order so they could staple them onto the frames. I can do that. So I counted several times, making sure there were 15, and then I went back and counted again because there were not 15. There were 14, and it was quite obvious that somebody had not sent enough panels. So I went looking for the 15 panels and asking somebody what had happened and why we were one short, and after taking 14 minutes, bet you thought I was going to say 15, huh? I found out that 15 panels made it to the church. Now things began to be a little bit worrisome. I began to think, is it possible that one of those 15 panels got stapled on behind another one? So I started looking. Sure enough, all right, we had assembled the 5 bottom ones. They were working on the second row up here, and I came in, I got behind, and the very first one, right in the middle, covered up by all the ones around it, 2. We were going to have to take both of those off. We had to take the right one off so that we could take the wrong one off so that we could put the right one back on, and we had to do all of that without tearing paper. Here's the problem. You want to know what my very first unspoken question to myself that never left my teeth? But it was there. I sure hope this isn't my fault. Very first thing. Wasn't any question about, okay, how do we fix the problem? How do we remedy the issue? I was simply afraid that my pride was about to be hurt. And I was trying to figure out some way that it wasn't my fault. So let's conclude by looking at the problem of pride for just a minute. Pride Pride is one of those things that is very interesting in Scripture, because it is not found too much in the New Testament, but it's quite pervasive in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have Proverbs 3:34, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives honor. Proverbs 16:8, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 8:13 may be the most powerful when it says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech, I hate. God speaking. And the New Testament is used very exclusively in a positive way. It's used of others that have done a good thing, of an expression of for someone else and having pride for them. So why would that be the case? Could it be that we all tend to struggle in this area? Could it be that even as believers, having the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we still struggle every day with the issue of pride? Is it not true that the moment that pride enters into our ministry, our work for God, that ministry and work are degraded? It happens over and over and over. Interestingly enough, the answer to pride is incredibly simple. Jesus Christ says, it's all about position. If you want to deal with pride, place yourself below the person you feel prideful toward. The word for servant speaks to someone who is owned by another, who had no rights of their own. Jesus Christ says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, be a servant of everyone. Man, what must the disciples have been thinking at that point? What should we be thinking at that point? The best thing we can do to strip the pride from our lives and our attitude is to ask of the person that we feel pride toward, whoever that might be, what can I do for them? How can I serve them in some way? Works in the office, works in the home, it works in relationships, it works in families. And here's the interesting thing to realize. It may not change them, but it's guaranteed to change us. If we are going to be effective in our service to Jesus Christ, if we are to have a successful, thriving church, we have to ask the question, how can I serve those I have a tendency to feel superior to? How can I place myself below the person I most feel pride toward? We either get very active in addressing pride, or we're going to find the ship of our aspirations disappearing beneath the waves of our prideful life. So I close with this. Lois Cheney, in her book, God is No Fool, uses this idea. He saw people love each other. He saw friends love friends. He saw mothers love children. He saw husbands love wives. And he saw that all love made strenuous demands on the lovers. He saw love require sacrifice and self-denial. He saw love produce arguments and anguish. He saw it bring disappointment, pain, and even death. And he decided that it costs too much, and he decided not to diminish his life with love. He saw people strive for distant and hazy goals. He saw men strive for success. He saw women strive for high ideals. He saw young people strive for attainment. And he saw that the striving was frequently mixed with disappointment. He saw strong men fail, maimed, and even killed. He saw it force people into pettiness, grasping at those things they both saw and didn't see. He saw that those who succeeded were sometimes those who had not earned the success. And he decided that it cost too much. He decided not to soil his life with striving. He saw people serving others. He saw men give money to the poor and helpless. He saw whole groups work to build, cleanse, and heal others. And he saw that the more they served, the faster the need grew. He saw large portions of money freely given, lying already fat pockets. He saw new schools filled with uncaring teachers. He saw ungrateful receivers turn on their serving friends. And he decided that it cost too much. He decided not to soil his life with serving. And when he died, he walked up to God and presented him with his life, undiminished, unmarred, and unsoiled. His life was clean from the filth of the world, and he presented it proudly to the mighty God, saying, "This is my life." And the great God said, "What life?" Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us to put aside pride. Help us to learn to serve. Help us to appreciate the opportunity and to grasp at the wonder of what Jesus Christ taught us, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for each and every one of us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.